Okay. So let's pray. Lord, that's a great way for us to get into prayer before your throne, to be reminded of something like that conference that's going on, and just the number of people that have been affected by campus outreach. Just thank you for the work, Russell and Wendy and Olin, and just all the way back to the founding of campus outreach. And we are thankful for that. And we know this is critical right now. We got these 3,200 people that are at a critical stage in their life. We all remember that age. It is, you're making life decisions. And we know that Satan would love for that to not go well. So we pray that you would be powerful in fighting the spiritual warfare that would occur, and that you would make this a time of amazing revival and decisions for Christ. And we know that's going to impact so many people. So Lord, we do pray for that, and we're reminded that you're just at work in all these different areas. Pray for a refreshed work as we're going to a new year, from things all the way to a conference that big to just new little Bible study starting up. Father, you just do so much in all of these areas, people on people. We just pray for that. And thank you for this class, the encouragement that that I experienced from this class, and I know people to people. I pray that we would have a true kind of fellowship, and that you would be in that. I know you are. We thank you for our teaching that we get. We do absolutely thank you for Olin and Lena and the family, the way the Stubbs have impacted this church and your kingdom. I know they're going to impact Cahaba Park. We certainly pray for that, Lord. And we thank you for Olin's commitment to your word and just work ethic, all the things that he's done for us, for his friendship. And I pray that you would again teach through him today and open our hearts. And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. All right, Olin.
All right, I'll make a couple of brief announcements here before we dive into the Sunday school class. One, late Merry Christmas, but in the back on the table there, there's a couple of stacks. This is one of the books that I've written, and I've got maybe 20 extra. So first come, first serve. If you want one, it's free. Merry Christmas. I became a member at Briarwood in 1997 when I was a student at Samford. And I graduated, came on staff in 1998. And then I've been here in this role for, I don't know, over 21 years now. And I think in 2005, I started teaching Sunday school, and my wife made me take one quarter off one time. But other than that, if I've been here, I've been teaching Sunday school. It's kind of like, I don't know, 20 years of teaching Sunday school at Briarwood. So I'll say this. There's a lot of great Sunday school classes at Briarwood. This one might be the best. I'm excited to be with y'all for my last Sunday here. And I would say pray for me, and I'll give you one very specific and then a general prayer request. One would be the New Year's conference that Russell's talking about. I'll be there as well. That'll kind of be my last hoorah with campus outreach. And most of the staff from around the world are going to be there. Not all, but certainly all from the U.S. and many from overseas. And I'm going to get a chance to speak to them. So just pray that God would bless that opportunity. And then pray for me in this transition. I mean, I'm very excited, but it's a little bit nerve-wracking to make such transition after over half your life spent in one place doing one thing. So just pray for wisdom and God's grace and blessing. And I'd very much appreciate that. So, Psalm chapter 58. Psalm 58. And think about this. What's the worst thing that you've ever suffered in life at somebody else's hand? Now, you were here last week and you remember I asked you to think about just the hardest thing you've ever been through in your life. And so it may be the same thing, but it may not, because sometimes the hardest thing we go through in life is maybe a physical illness. Maybe it's some natural disaster. Maybe it's some result of our own sin. But sometimes we suffer directly because of somebody else sinning against us. And I want you to think very specifically about that. What's the worst thing you've ever suffered in life because of somebody else sinning? And sinning against you. Maybe your spouse betrayed you. Maybe a child broke your heart. Maybe a boss took advantage of you. Maybe your best friend lied. But how did you respond to that situation? And maybe more importantly, how do you still respond to it today? Because those scars don't tend to go away very quickly, do they? Now, this psalm, written by David when he's dealing with such a situation, almost certainly when he was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. So let's start in verse 1, Psalm 58, verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Now, it's likely that David is addressing Saul and his counselors, his advisors, his cabinet, you may say. You say, well, why does he use the word gods there? You notice in the English, it's especially in the ESV, it's little g. And just in a similar way in English that we can use the word Lord, think about the way you use Lord. You might use Lord to refer to God. Probably that's the most frequent way. But then there are ways, if we were in Britain, you might call somebody a Lord, lords and ladies. If you're watching Star Wars, there's Lord Vader. I mean, we even have ways that we use the word Lord to refer to humans. And in a similar way in Hebrew, this word for God could be used to refer to the Creator, but it could also be used to refer to men of power and authority. And there's a logic to it. Any authority and power that human beings have on planet Earth is delegated to them from God. They're supposed to be His representative, using that power for Him. And so David is saying, hey, you guys have been given this position of authority, especially in the nation of Israel, this theocracy. You're supposed to be God's direct representatives, and you're abusing your power. You're not using it in the right way. You're not judging uprightly. Verse 2. No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. So saying, you know, it's not just that sometimes you make mistakes. Everybody does that. You guys plan wickedness. You plot evil. You know right from wrong, and you intentionally choose to do the wrong thing, and it results in violence. And this was not just like violent words. This was actual literal violence. Maybe if you remember the story where Doeg the Edomite at Saul's command went and wiped out an entire village of priests, save one. These were wicked, evil, abusive men. And David's angry about it. And you can tell in this psalm, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. All people are born dead in their sins. This is good theology, right? You know this. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. If you're ever trying to convince somebody of Reformed theology, start with the T. Start with the total depravity. Because once you get that, you get the rest of it. And it's the easiest one to prove from the Bible and from personal experience, is it not? Did any of you have a child and have to teach them how to lie? Did anyone ever have a child, save one, and say, let me teach you how to disobey? Let me instruct you in the way of rebellion. I mean, as soon as they can think, as they can listen, as they can respond, as they can act. I mean, when they're still crawling and you're like, do not touch that. I have this very distinct memory of my oldest son when he was probably not even 1 year old, but he's crawling all over the place. He's like, do not touch that. And I step around the corner and I come right back. And it's like, as soon as he realizes I'm gone. And I wasn't shocked because I see that tendency in my own heart every day. Verse 4 and 5. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. See, it's not just that these people were wicked and they spoke lies and they did violence. I mean, that was bad enough. It's that it was a willful blindness. It was a willful deafness. And sometimes we can forget this when we talk about total depravity. Total depravity, yes, people are dead in their sins, but there's a willful desire to shut their eyes and not see the truth. It's like they are sticking their hands over their ears saying, I don't want to hear this. And if you want a great example, just go read 1 Samuel chapter, just read First Samuel, starting chapter 9, go all the way to the end of the book. And notice King Saul, how many times he had somebody godly, whether it was the prophet Samuel, whether it was his own son Jonathan, whether it was the future King David, pleading with him, reasoning with him to repent. And there was some acknowledgement, you're right and I'm wrong. Sometimes there were even tears. Sometimes there were even promises of, I'm going to do better next time. But it never lasted. He had real chances to repent. And yet he intentionally refused and hardened his heart and continued to persevere in his hard-hearted sin. Now up to this point, David in a sense is venting, like we've been talking about. He's laying out all the problems. This is how bad it is down here, God, with these wicked and evil rulers. Now he's going to turn to prayer. Verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Was he praying, God, I want you to shut their mouths. I want you to stop their lies, and I want you to rip their jaws out. You may think, that's kind of graphic. Two things. Just wait. It's not over yet. But number one, think, he's using this imagery. Remember, David had been a shepherd. You remember in 1 Samuel 17, when David was trying to give his resume to King Saul, and part of what he says is, you know, a lion or a bear used to come and try to steal one of my flock, and sometimes I had to snatch it out of their jaws. So in a sense, David is saying, I feel like I'm in the jaws of a lion, of an apex predator, God. And I'm asking you, rescue me. How would you break their teeth? That would be a great way to rescue me, so they could never hurt me like this again. Take away all of their power to do wickedness on planet Earth. Verse 7, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. God, just like you pour out water and pretty quickly it evaporates or it runs away, I want them to be gone. I want them to disappear. And as long as they're still on the scene, all the evil they're trying to do, I pray it will be ineffective. All the arrows they shoot will be blunted and fall short. Verse 8, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. You ever seen a little snail going across the concrete? And it's like it just leaves this slime, and then like it, he's like, I want them to just dissolve like that. I want them to be like this carriage that never sees the light of day. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. Now, this is a very hard verse to translate. Some people say it's the hardest verse in the Bible to translate. It was probably some kind of ancient proverb, but the idea is very clear, even though we can't necessarily get the words just right. It's the idea of, hey, God, sweep them away like that. Probably the idea is, if you're lighting a little fire under your pot, before the heat can even touch the pot, God, wipe them out. I mean, again, if you've ever really been suffering pain, being maligned, being hurt by people, being a true victim, your prayers don't tend to be cold and logical, do they? I say, help me now. That's the way he's praying. Verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now this can be pretty terrible, pretty graphic. In the sense, think about ancient battles. You probably know this from reading history or seeing some well-done movies, but sometimes battles were so bad that afterwards it's like you're just, if you were a conqueror, if you were a victor, you're literally walking through the blood of your enemies. And it's a sign of victory. And David's like, I want victory over these men. You appointed me to be the next king. Saul is rejected you. He's a crazy demon-possessed person trying to murder me, abusing his power, killing priests. Wipe him out and all those that support him and vindicate me. Verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. When God does judge the wicked in this life and in the next, everybody will see it. Everybody will know it. You know what? There is a judge. There is a God. And so that's part of what helps me wait and trust. Now, a dark psalm, but a lot of good application that we can take from this, okay? The first would be this. to the degree that God has given you any power in life, any position of authority, use it rightly. Wield your authority as a representative of God, and do so very carefully. One commentator said this, the justice that humans mete out is, or at least it ought to be, reflective of the kind of justice God himself would and eventually will render as a judge on earth. To whatever degree God has given you a place of power, authority, you should use it as God's representative, and you should be very careful. You should be very serious about being equitable. Okay. And guys, just, I want us to try to put ourselves in David's place. Anytime that a sinner sins against us, it hurts. But if it's a sinner in a place of power over us, that in some sense God has given them because he ordains all things, it hurts even worse, doesn't it? But here's maybe when it hurts the worst, is when this sinner in power over me is supposed to be a Christian. And they're not acting like it. That hurts the worst, doesn't it? And that's what David's dealing with. I mean, Saul was supposed to be the king of God's people. Second thing, is there any place in your life or in my life where maybe God is trying to speak to you, to call you to repentance, and you're hardening your heart? No, we may be quick to say, wait a second, I'm not like King Saul. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like, I get it. But guys, do you realize the guy that wrote this psalm, King David? Oh, in this moment, at the human level, is the innocent victim and sufferer and is angry about a king abusing his power. Fast forward a few decades and guess what he himself does? Can happen to the best of us. So David was a real believer. David repented. But we know that he was hard-hearted in his sin for at least 9 months. That ought to terrify us. I got some friends. They have a son who was deaf, born deaf. They got him one of those cochlear implants. Miracle of modern-day medicine. But when they would be talking to their son, they'd be rebuking him, and he would get very angry, and he didn't want to hear it. He would just rip it out and throw it. But are there ever times we, in our relationship with the Lord, in the sense of that, hey, God, I don't want to hear you on this one issue. Please speak to me about all these issues over here. I mean, I've got a friend, a guy that I've known for years, dealing with a lot of stuff. And over the years, I've gotten to know him and his situation and his story. I'm not a prophet, okay, but to whatever degree I understand God and his word and principle, I've been real clear. It's like, I think there's one situation that you need to deal with here, a conversation you need to have, a relationship that you, and he's like, hey, I hear you and I understand why you're saying it, but I ain't doing it. Drop it. Quit bringing it up. Okay. But that's a scary place to be. Watch yourself. Matthew Henry said this, none so deaf as those that will not hear. The problem is not that we can't hear. The problem is sometimes we won't hear. Don't test God's mercy. If there is some sin that right now you are kind of playing with in your life and you seem to be getting away with it, that's not doing anything. Maybe you're in the situation of Romans 1 and God's given you over to it. The kindness of God should lead us to repentance. All right, third. When you are suffering at the hands of others, the best thing to do, not the only thing, but the best thing to do is to pray. The first thing, the best thing, the deepest thing, the most important thing, when you're suffering at the hands of others, it's not the only thing you can do, but the main thing you should do, pray. And pray like David, like we said. I've been beating this horse for the 3 weeks I've been here because the Psalms have been beating it. Pray openly, pray honestly, pray rawly. Put all your thoughts and feelings and emotions out there. It does no good to pretend we're not there. Okay, fourth. Even if you're not suffering personally at the moment, it is good to identify with the weak and the struggling and to pray for them and with them. But let's just be honest. Right? I heard John Piper say one time, America is the Disneyland of the world. And what's his point? It's like for most of us, especially living in Birmingham, Alabama, we're not suffering that bad.
Well, we got a little something. But compared to most people throughout time in history, we are blessed. And listen, you should not feel guilty for that. You should feel grateful. But as Christians, we should be able to look around at the poor, the weak, the suffering, the downtrodden, and have hearts and compassion for them and pray for them. How can we pray for the people in Israel, in Ukraine, in Nigeria, in all Yemen, all these war-torn countries? We ought to have compassion. We ought to identify. We ought to pray for this kind of mercy. God would do whatever it takes to end the evil. Okay, fifth, so specifically, what should we pray? Pray that God will stop evil people from doing evil things. Pray that God would stop evil men from abusing their power. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've been physically sick, physically in pain, I'm not one of these people that's too tough to go to the doctor. I hate being in physical pain and suffering, right? My wife, I think, deep down wants to be a Marine or something. You know? She gets sick or she gets a headache, and I'm like, have you taken any medicine? No, I don't like medicine. I'm like, I love medicine. I mean, if I get sick or if I'm hurting, I'm taking medicine. I'm going to the doctor. Give me a shot. As long as it's not illegal or immoral, do whatever it takes. I want to feel better. Man. And so a lot of times when I'm praying, when I'm physically sick or suffering, I'm praying, hey, God, I want to feel better. So if there's something you're trying to teach me, show me quickly so I can learn the lesson. If you would like to do this supernaturally, I would love that. If you'd like to do it through Tylenol or a surgeon, I really don't care. Just do it. You say, what are you talking about, Owen? In a similar fashion, we're praying against wickedness in their world. There ought to be a sense of, God, I want you to end it. And I really don't care how you do it. If it's conversion, praise the Lord. As I said last week, if it's a bomb, whatever the Lord ordains is right. Right? Pray that God would end evil however he deems best. One commentator said this, pray for the disappearance of all that opposes God's will for human life. End evil in the world, Lord, however you want to do. But here's where it gets important. Okay, if you're starting to get uncomfortable while I'm teaching, hang with me, all right? Look back at verse 10 again. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Pray for God to bring vengeance. And part of what you pray in that prayer is there's a inherent promise. I promise not to be a vigilante. Personal retaliation is wrong, sinful. But God's divine retribution is glorious, is right. Here's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Whoever entrusts revenge to God dismisses any thought of ever taking revenge himself. This was a guy that was hung by the Nazis. I'm not going to take revenge, but I'm going to trust God to take revenge. It's godly, wise. Okay. Guys, remember what the Bible says about vengeance. The Bible never says vengeance is a bad thing. It just says it's a dangerous thing. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. We can't handle it. But it belongs to God. And it's a glorious thing to say, God, I'm not in charge of vengeance. I couldn't handle it. I would do it wrongly. But vengeance is needed, so I'm praying you would take vengeance. Another commentator said this, the raw speech of rage can be submitted to Yahweh because there's reason for confidence that Yahweh takes us seriously and he will act. Okay. Seventh, when you see God bringing justice on earth, it is right to humbly rejoice. Again, this can be hard for us, but there are verses like this in the New Testament, guys. I'm not going to take time to go there, but if you're like, where? Just go read Revelation. I'm reading a book right now about a Jew in a concentration camp. And just all the suffering he saw. Living children thrown into fire. His own family killed around him. Just the cold, wicked, evil. And he got this a couple of generations ago. Some of our grandparents lived through this. How do you think they should have prayed? How do you think they should have felt? How do you think they should have responded when they heard the news Hitler's dead? There's a righteous way to rejoice. Okay, Matthew Henry again. He said there's at least two right ways you can rejoice when you see the death of the wicked. The joy of the saints in the destruction of the wicked is then a holy joy and justifiable when it helps to make them holy and to purify them from sin. You understand his argument there? If you see the wicked being punished on planet Earth, suffering, being destroyed, and it sobers you up, I may not be as bad as them, but there is some sin I'm kind of playing around with, and it makes you say, I need to stop. That's a good way to, in a sense, rejoice in what you saw. And then secondly, that sinners would be convinced and converted by it. I mean, I know multiple stories, and I bet you do. One of my best friends, part of how he became a Christian was in college. He was a wild, crazy, pot-smoking, you know, party animal. And one night, a bunch of his friends, they're all smoking pot. Let's go watch a movie together. He decided to ride in a different car, and they all got killed in a car accident. And he got saved. God does stuff like that. And there's a right way to say it. That's what it takes to wake somebody up for it. Okay, here's Spurgeon. The damnation of sinners shall not mar the happiness of saints. Now, let me try to... Some of y'all are probably thinking, thanks for the history lesson, Olin. We don't live in World War II. Okay, so let me bring it back to where we live. The fact that we can realize God is going to settle all accounts one day and punish the wicked and reward the righteous is one of the best motives in the world for being serious about personal and practical holiness on a day-to-day basis. John Calvin. Nothing tends more to promote godliness than an intimate and assured persuasion that the righteous shall never lose their reward. I'm going to give you a very, very practical example. Got a guy I'm mentoring, and he's in a different job now, but I was talking to him recently, and the last job he was in for years, he's like, you know, I really feel like my last boss took advantage of. And as much as I understand the situation, because we've talked about this a lot, and I don't know everything, I wasn't there, but as much as I can objectively understand the situation, I think he's right. Overworked, underpaid, you know, big things promised, not delivered, right? You understand the situation. And obviously he's mad, he's hurt, he's frustrated, angst. And you know what really makes it? The salt in the wound? He's like, I really think my last boss was a Christian. I think that guy's really serious about his faith. But the way he treated me at work wasn't very Christian. You ever been in a situation like that? Or you ever counseled somebody in a situation like that? Now, here's, I think, the best advice you could give. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you're like, I probably got about 9 things I could say right here to help. But I'm not sure this person has ears to listen to 9 things. It's almost always true. So it's kind of like, what's the one best thing I can say that might help this guy? And here it was. I said, listen, you got to live for the greater reward. I mean, the guy I'm counseling is a Christian. I'm like, you got to believe that one day Jesus Christ will settle all accounts. If that guy deserves some kind of discipline or something, don't worry. You don't have to pay it out. God will handle that. And if you deserve some kind of reward that you didn't get at your last job here in Christ, you're going to get it one day. It'll be better than you can imagine. Live for the greater reward. Live for the coming judgment. Yeah, that changes so much of our perspective. If we can get to points like, at the end of the day, I don't care what my friends think. I don't care what my boss thinks. I don't care what anybody thinks. I just care for what Christ thinks. I think it was Martin Luther that said, there's only 2 days you should ever think about. Today and that day. The day of final judgment. Live for that day. Now, my guess is there's at least some of us, as we listen to this, even as we see it in the Bible, we're like, okay, I can see that God actually says this stuff in His Word, and I feel like you're fairly faithfully expounding the whole thing.
It still doesn't sit quite right with us to think about this whole praying judgment on the wicked and vengeance, and there's probably multiple reasons for that. But I think this is probably the biggest one. Deep in all of our hearts, we know I may not be as bad as King Saul. I may not be as bad as Hitler. But there have certainly been times when I have shut my ears and I haven't listened to God's voice. There have certainly been times where I've had power. Maybe not at the same level, but I've abused it. I've taken advantage of people. I haven't treated people right. I haven't loved people. I haven't honored. Deep down we know, to some degree, we deserve to be doomed. We deserve the vengeance. So flip over to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to end here. In Romans chapter 3, very famous chapter, some people would say it's the most important paragraph in the whole Bible that we're about to look at. But there's a place where the Apostle Paul, he quotes a lot of different psalms. He doesn't quote this psalm, but some of the psalms that he quotes sound almost identical. See if you don't hear them, what he's going to say. Romans chapter 3, let's start in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews? And we could put in there, are we Christians? Are we that have grown up in the West and heard of Christ? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. You hear the similarity? Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I mean, my guess is we've all read this at least 100 times, probably heard it preached on 3 or 4 times. But especially, you know, some of this seems like, I'm not sure that actually applies to me, but when you get to verse 13, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. I mean, it's like, who in here wants to say, never told a lie, not me? Even if the question was, have you ever told a lie since you've been a Christian? Anyone want to? Right? It gets us all. So that when you get to verse 19 and it says everybody's mouth has to be shut, all of our mouths have to be shut before the judge. It's no excuse. Aren't you glad the chapter doesn't end there? It keeps going. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You just think about this with me, guys. There's only one human being that ever lived, that never sinned, that never deceived, that never abused his power. In fact, he had all the power and he set it aside. He set aside his rights. He set aside his privileges. He came to earth, and talk about wicked and evil men that had been given power by God, the Jewish and the Roman authorities.
and even his own disciples, who betrayed, who lied, who abused, who mocked, who tortured. And if there was ever one human being who had every right in his own merit, in his own stead, to pray Psalm 58, to pray wrath down on his enemies, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Any moment he wanted to, he could have said, Father, nuke them, send the army of angels, get me out of here. And he had every right to do that. And he chose not to. He prayed mercy. Father, forgive them. They don't even really know what to do. That's the only reason that my dead ears and your dead ears got open. And they heard his voice. And we were called to repentance and faith, salvation and mercy. Now, does that mean we just scrap everything we just learned from the psalm? No. There's still a right way on planet Earth to pray that God will bring an end to evil and suffering. But guys, it ought to be so tempered. Mercy. Grace. And gentleness and a longing for the lost to be saved. Just the way that I was. Because even while I'm paying God, I know your wrath is going to come one day and it needs to come. I used to be over there in that camp. Children of wrath. Just like you had mercy on me, I'm praying you'd have mercy on others, God. Before the final judgment comes. God, I pray more and more. Lord, help us all to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Things in Scripture that seem complex and almost contradictory at times, help us to understand them as much as we realistically can with our fallen minds on this planet. And Lord, help us appreciate all that we learn about you. Help us not shrink back from any of the hard truths, Lord. Help us truly worship you in your kindness and in your severity. But I pray that more and more our hearts would be aligned with yours. We'd be conformed to the Christ. Even while we love justice, we would also love mercy. And we would live lives of justice and mercy. We'd practice it in our lives. And in the right ways, in the right time, we confront it when we see others not doing that. God, make us faithful agents. Make us faithful representatives of Christ for this lost and dying world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Y'all, we have 1 second. Tim, I didn't warn you, but would you pray for Olin? Let you pray for Olin as he goes out.
I can get it out.
Uh-oh.
Y'all, this man did marriage counseling for two of our children who are growing unbelievable, whose lives were going the wrong way. So thankful for this man and for his wife. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are incredibly amazed at your grace and mercy towards us. Lord, thank you that you, pointed these things out in so many ways and so many times. But Lord, we needed to hear it today. And Lord, our only reasonable response is to give you our whole lives to honor you with all we think and say and do and don't do. Lord, we pray now for Owen and Lena. And for their family, we pray for the people at Cahaba Park. Lord, we pray that you would lead through Olin, that you give him wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that you would open their ears as you've opened ours today. And we pray that many lives would be changed. And we know you'll do that, Lord, because that's your heart. We know that you love every person in this room more than we can possibly imagine. And you love every person at Cahaba Park in that same way. And we pray that you do your amazing works, Lord Jesus, in your great name. Amen.
Amen.
Love you, buddy.